Good morning. I'm just multitasking here, trying to get everything done at once. Yeah, so we're looking at Acts 14 this morning. It might be worth just, if you've got a Bible, flicking it open to Acts 14. There's going to be quite a lot of scripture we're going to look at today, and I'm put some of it on the screen, but I always like to have it in front of me as well, just so I can sort of go backwards and forwards. Eric, are you going to put this slide for me? It was on, isn't it? Right, here we go. Yes, fantastic. That's an exciting first slide. So we're continuing in our series in Acts, and we've reached the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. The Bible is, of course, full of different types of literature. History, poetry, prophecy, letters of advice and wisdom, and so on. Well, Acts is firmly in the history category, and this week it has the feel of a swashbuckling adventure as well. So Acts is a second part of Luke's account of the life of Jesus and the early church. Luke finishes part one, his gospel, with the earth-shattering account of Jesus' resurrection. He then begins the book of Acts with an intriguing introduction. He says right at the beginning, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." The things that Jesus began to do and teach. I think that Luke means us to understand that the book of Acts is the story of what Jesus did next. I love a recap. In fact, I expect a lot of us binge watch TV these days, but a lot of TV series still start with a recap of what's gone on. They're usually a reminder of the key moments to get you back into the plot. And although sometimes they lead you up the garden path, they're usually selected to lead you on in the narrative, to notice things you'd missed, or remind you of a forgotten character that's about to make a dramatic return. And as we sift through all the details, as we watch episode after episode, gradually a clearer picture emerges, and the story begins to make sense. And the Bible is a really big book, isn't it? My prayer is that with God's help, we will all be able to understand what he wants to say to us. As we focus in, we don't want to miss out on the big picture, do we? I also love a map. Now, I'm not sure how clear that's going to be. So this map here is basically sort of all of the region that's kind of covered in the book of Acts. This works here. You probably can't see it well, but over here, this is Jerusalem in Israel. And then you've got this whole region here is Judea. And then on the coast up here, you've got what's called Samaria. These are all places that are mentioned early on in the book of Acts. And the whole of the start of the book of Acts really focuses on this sort of area here. There's quite a mention of Antioch. There's two Antiochs, but this is Syrian Antioch, where there's one of the important first churches. And you kind of see a lot of traveling between Jerusalem and Antioch. So I reckon it's probably about 400 miles. I'm not 100% sure. So you see a lot of people traveling from one to the other. So you could say that when they travel from Jerusalem to Antioch, they might walk 400 miles, in fact. And then when they come back, they'll walk 400 more. And then you'll see basically, well, I'm going to talk about this. So it's actually a more honed-in picture. So this really is the bit we're concerned with at the moment. So as mentioned just now, the death and resurrection of Jesus were earth-shattering. A watershed moment in history. They announced that death and sin were defeated. Jesus had taken on himself all that the world could throw at him and risen victorious. God's plan to bless the whole world was coming into being. And what was this plan going to look like? The earliest followers of Jesus, very largely Jewish, were inspired by the ancient scriptures, prophecies and promises of a world transformed under the rule of God's Messiah. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit and began to live a new kind of life. And we read early in Acts how they loved and provided for each other and transformed their communities in and around Jerusalem. But their message that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that God had fulfilled the ancient promises in and through him was hard for some to hear. Tragically, it seemed especially hard for many of those in positions of power and influence within the religious community. If God was now powerfully at work in the church, what did that mean for the old order? And so the trouble starts. Stephen is killed, and a great persecution breaks out. All but the apostles are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and a zealous Pharisee, Saul, later known as Paul, makes it his mission to stamp out the early church in a kind of holy war. He has devoted his life to seeking God and considers all the talk about Jesus being the Messiah to be blasphemy of the worst kind. But persecution doesn't stop the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God from spreading. In fact, quite the opposite. We hear of Philip preaching in Samaria, also meeting an Ethiopian government minister on his way home and helping him to understand and then baptizing him. We hear of Peter ministering to Cornelius, a Roman centurion no less, out of his comfort zone. And we see the largely Jewish church grappling with big questions of what the coming of their Messiah means for the rest of the world. Meanwhile, in a dramatic and unexpected development, Paul, the man who represents the most imminent threat to life and limb for those believers in Jesus, is confronted by Jesus himself and his blind eyes are opened. He understands that what he has been learning about all his life, all he has dreamt of, all he has worked for, prayed for, lived for, all the promises of God are coming to pass in his days. The resurrection confirms Jesus as his longed-for Messiah. Paul is broken and repentant, and then welcomed into the very community that he has been persecuting. And now Paul's zeal, his great intellect, and his early and all his years of study are of real use to God. He preaches powerfully. In fact, we are told that he grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. But it all gets too hot, and Paul himself is now the subject of a murderous plot. So he escapes to Jerusalem, where he receives the support and friendship of Barnabas. But then for his own safety, he is whisked down to Caesarea on the coast and put on a boat back to his hometown of Tarsus, out of the way of danger. The persecution in Jerusalem and Judea continues. The scattered believers have reached as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch in Syria. They start to tell the good news of Jesus to those outside of the Jewish faith, and wonderfully, many believe. Barnabas is commissioned to go from Jerusalem to Antioch to find out what is happening, and is delighted to find God at work. Luke says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He wants to support and encourage the church there and needs help, and he knows just the man for the job. He sets off from Antioch to Tarsus to find Paul. Barnabas brings Paul back to Antioch, and they work together in the church for a year, teaching and building up the believers there. Can you imagine what an amazing blessing that would have been for the church? Wouldn't we like to have Paul living among us and teaching us for a year? I think we've all got a lot of questions for Paul. Anyway, the church in Antioch itself becomes a blessing to the wider church as they later send Paul and Barnabas back down to Jerusalem with a generous gift to the church in Judea during a time of famine. They had not forgotten that practical love and support are high on God's agenda. In due course, Paul and Barnabas return from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and then while the whole church is worshipping, fasting, and praying, they sense that God is setting Paul and Barnabas apart for a new work. And last week we heard of the first leg of their missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas sailed to Cyprus, where they spoke in synagogues, and were apparently able to speak freely and were well received. In fact, to such an extent that their reputation preceded them, and they were called to meet with the Roman proconsul in Paphos, who wanted to hear the word of God. They had a run-in with a Jewish sorcerer and came out distinctly on top. They must have been so excited and encouraged as they sailed away from Cyprus and headed for the region of Pamphylia, which is up here. And then the roller coaster ride starts. Or as Polly described it last week, battles and blessings. We didn't really look at the second half of Acts 13 last week. So if you want just to flick back into Acts 13, we'll just skim over it from verse 14 onwards. Paul and Barnabas went next to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue. And in line with custom, as visitors, they were asked if they had a message. Paul then speaks persuasively of Jesus as being the promised descendant of the great Jewish King David. Jesus was Israel's savior, the one on whom all their hopes rested. John the Baptist had announced it, and Jesus' resurrection had confirmed it. He had made it possible for people to be truly free, free from the grip of sin, failure, and futility. Many believed, and many others wanted to hear more. But in the end, some of the religious leaders stirred up persecution and expelled them from the region, with the words of Paul and Barnabas ringing in their ears. How could they reject the invitation to be part of the amazing work that God was doing and fulfillment of all the promises to their people, from Moses to Samuel to David? Did they not feel the excitement felt by the prophet Isaiah all those years ago? He had caught a glimpse of the kingdom of God, where love and peace and justice would rise up. These were the very days they were living through. Did they not hear the warning of the prophet Habakkuk not to scoff and miss out on it all? And so Paul and Barnabas move on to Iconium. And we finally reach our passage for the week. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews, who refused to believe, stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. So this is pretty much exactly what happened to them in Pisidian Antioch, where they have just come from. They go to the synagogue, the center of religious and civic life, and they speak powerfully and persuasively. But the unbelieving Jews stir up trouble. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? Do they become discouraged and move on? Just the opposite. In the face of opposition, they dig in, and the Holy Spirit works powerfully through them. But then they hear of a plot to stone them, and they have to flee. Another close escape. Since leaving Paphos, they have faced persecution, opposition, and now a plot to kill them. I wonder if they were regretting not spending a bit longer on the beaches in Cyprus. So let's continue. There you are. They've moved now down into Lystra. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, and he saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Tradition has it that the people of Lystra were on their guard. In Greek mythology, the gods would often take human form and come and meddle in the affairs of ordinary people. Well, the inhabitants of Lystra believed that in their past, Zeus and his messenger Hermes had paid their town a visit and looked for hospitality. Just one elderly couple had opened their home, and so what did Zeus do? He wiped out everyone else. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. Paul saw that the lame man had faith and he was healed. But this put in motion a whole train of events that they had not anticipated. Luke makes it clear that the people were crying out in the local dialect, which presumably Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. And by the time they realized what was happening, things were getting out of control. They were being greeted as gods. Let's keep reading. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. St. Francis of Assisi is reputed to have said, "Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary." Or as the old saying goes, actions speak louder than words. Excuse me. Well, there may be a grain of truth in that, but I have it on good authority. I have it on good authority that St. Francis didn't say that. And if you ever needed proof that it is not the whole truth, you need look no further than this story. Left to our own devices, we will see what we want to see. We are all bound up in our culture and our circumstances. We build belief systems in light of what seems to work, or maybe we're just too fearful to go against the flow. And so it is that when witnessing a healing, the people of Lystra saw the hand of Zeus and were afraid of being wiped out. No wonder Paul and Barnabas were distressed. They needed to talk fast. It's striking, isn't it, how different the message to the people of Lystra was to the message spoken in the Jewish synagogues. The Jews knew God, or at least they knew about him. The one true God was the God of Israel, of their forefathers. The message to them was that all of God's promises for Israel, to be a blessing to the world, a messenger proclaiming God's goodness, and the means by which God would put the world to rights, had reached fulfillment in Jesus. It was time to celebrate and participate in the new kingdom of God. For the poor, fearful people of Lystra, who perhaps knew little and cared less about the God of the Jews, the message had a rather different starting point, but was just as wonderfully good news. They didn't need to be afraid, enslaved by the fear of Zeus. There was a living God who made the whole world, and he was kind. He had always provided what they needed, even though they didn't know it. And he would fill their hearts with joy if they would turn to him. Paul and Barnabas had nothing of themselves to offer, but they could point to the one who could offer everything anyone could ever need. A wonderful and timeless message of hope for all people. But the poor people of Lystra were tossed by the waves. They seemed to be lacking in good and wise leadership. So let's read on. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. It's complete carnage. hailed as gods 1 minute, and then brutally attacked the next. Some of those who had opposed them all the way back in Antioch and Iconium had traveled more than 100 miles to stir up trouble. And this time they got their man, or so they thought. They stoned Paul and left him for dead, but it was not the end for Paul. It sounds as though the disciples prayed for him as they gathered around him, and he revived. And what did they all do then? What would we do? Flee for our lives? No, they turned around and went straight back into the city. They were nothing if not courageous. So they have faced persecution, opposition, a plot to kill them, and now actual attempted murder. Why did Paul and Barnabas put themselves through so much? The next day, Paul and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Breakthrough. No mention of opposition, no stonings, no murder attempts. They have come through a storm, battered and bruised, and probably exhausted. They must have spent many months traveling, teaching, and preaching. So what to do next? So have a look at the map. They started in Antioch in Syria. They've come via Cyprus all the way up through the region of Pamphylia and Galatia and are on the main route that went all the way from Ephesus in the west to Antioch in the east. And that route passed right through Tarsus, Paul's hometown, his safe place. And it would be just a short trip from there back to Antioch from where they had started. So what do they do? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said, and they would know. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they then came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed by the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And there we have it, Paul's first missionary journey. What a dramatic and vivid account. What do we make of it? What can we learn from the story of two amazing, driven, inspiring, perhaps a little crazy men? What ought we not to miss? I have two questions that have been buzzing around in my head. My first question was, what is the message of good news that we carry? And how are we to deliver it? There is no formula, is there? But we can see from what we've read that we need to start from where people are. Jesus has paid the price for our freedom, and we all need to be set free. In our story, the Jews were held captive by their rules and systems and expectations of what God should do for them. The people of Lystra by their fear of Zeus and their instinct to follow the crowd. Don't we all long to be set free? So we should reflect on how this message impacts our families, our workplaces, our communities, and our world. For anyone who longs to be set free, the good news is that that is a genuine possibility and an open invitation. All who are thirsty, come and drink. And we need to deliver the good news in both actions and words. May God grant us wisdom and grace as we try to do so. But my main question was, what was it that drove Paul and Barnabas on? They worked tirelessly, they risked their lives, they gave their all. Of course, there's a whole range of reasons why we do what we do. For the Jews, his own people, Paul had a great love mixed with sadness. It would be a mistake to think of Paul as having converted from Judaism to Christianity. Rather, Paul's eyes were open to the truth that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. The fulfillment of so many promises through the centuries, All of his zeal, all of his passion, all of his learning had come together and was focused on the kingdom of God, announced by and put into effect through Jesus. And he was desperate for his own people, the people of God, the people of the covenant, to understand it for themselves and to finally live up to the great calling that had always been over them. But with his own eyes, he witnessed just how hard it was for many to believe. He writes in Romans, "I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." He would have chosen rejection by God in exchange for opening the eyes of his people. And he recognized that he had suffered from the same blindness himself and with consequences that he had to carry for the rest of his life. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul knew the forgiveness and grace of God, and that was a great motivating force in his life. As much as Paul loved and had great empathy for his own people, he also had a specific calling to the nations beyond. "The grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul had a specific history and his own story that drove him on. And he had a specific call from God to a specific work. But underlying all of this was a calling that is common to Paul, Barnabas, you and me. And it is no secret. It is the call to love. There is a story that runs through the Bible, the big story of what it means to be a human as God created us. God loves us, and what he requires of us can be summed up in two short laws and in a story that we know very well. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The stories that Jesus told are so powerful and challenging and inspiring. They are like seeds growing in our hearts to produce a harvest if only we will water them. So Jesus agreed that we are to love God and love our neighbor. The two go hand in hand. Real practical love costs something. But it doesn't end there. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I think Paul and Barnabas must have heard this and heard it well. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. We could go on all day, couldn't we? God is love. We are made in the image of God, are we not? And so Paul and Barnabas turn round at Derbe and they head back into the eye of the storm from which they had barely escaped with their lives, because they knew that there were new believers there that needed a shepherd. They needed encouragement. They needed support. They prayed and fasted with them and helped them to establish pastors. And they preached the word anew in Perga. They were ready to lay down their lives if necessary, to see people set free, transformed by the love of God, renewed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, remade into the sort of people that he had always intended us to be, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, free from the grip of sin and fear, and in turn loving, sharing, welcoming, forgiving, people who prefer the needs of others, who seek justice and give sacrificially. So this really is at the heart of mission, isn't it? The deep calling within our hearts to love God and love our neighbor. It's not ambition or power or control or guilt or obligation. It is a deep concern for the welfare of others and the desire to be a blessing, even when it's costly. We believe we can do this. This is not an easy calling, but I believe it is a good one. Jesus was alive and well in the church in the world back then. And for all the great sadness we see around us, we know that he is alive and well in the church and in the world today. So let's walk in his footsteps, one step at a time, and trust him to provide all that we need. Let's seek his kingdom first. I'd like to finish with Psalm 67. A beautiful prayer that perfectly encapsulates God's hope and our hope for the world. Let's pray. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear.